I am the good shepherd. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think I mentioned before that my daughter Michelle is an Episcopal priest in the Diocese of Atlanta. She's in Roswell, Georgia. And the last times that I have been preaching, I've asked her, is there any chance that you're preaching on that same Sunday? She never has been until today. So I said to her, I said, Michelle, why don't you write my sermon for me? That will save me all kinds of time and a blessing for your poor old father. And she said, Dad, it doesn't work that way. And I, with some pride, say, I taught her that. You have to write your own sermon. And you're thinking that's good news. But the truth is, you have to write your own sermon. And what I'm going to do this morning is to simply point out some themes in Scripture and then hand it off to you. And I'm saying that in all honesty, because I think that we are supposed to kind of be involved in that whole kind of process by coming here. It's again like, why did you come here this morning? I was thinking to myself, probably the best, most profitable time that we could spend this morning would be, instead of me talking for the next 10 to 15 minutes, to hand out paper and pencil and say to you, I want you to write your sermon. Here is the topic of the sermon. I want you to start it off by putting a headline before you start writing, and that would be, how can I become a better shepherd? And I'm going to say that right off because that's the premise of, we're not here to talk about sheep. We're here to talk about shepherds. And each and every one of you is a shepherd. Your announcement, you're a shepherd. Both of you, where are you going to be? You're going to be shepherding. And I don't say how any parent could possibly say they're not a shepherd, any grandparent say they're not a shepherd, any person who is in a loving relationship is not a shepherd. And I'm starting to say that in all honesty, that's what Jesus is talking about this morning. And let's go ahead and we'll put it all into context. If I was to ask you, did any of you see Jesus Christ Superstar or listen to it? Yeah, see, I'm old enough. I go way back to the 70s, and I love Jesus Christ Superstar. And it would be almost like the same thing to say, okay, here, I want you to write a play or a musical about the last week or so of Jesus' life. What would you do? And that's a challenge of the people who were writing, Tim Rice, right? Who wrote the Jesus Christ Superstar. He had to depict a number of themes. And I thought it was brilliant because for me, studying Scripture as much as I have, I thought he was dead on with some of them because they're not all easy answers. One of the first themes in Jesus Christ Superstar is identifying Jesus as God. And the whole, you know, number of songs or whatever. Well, the truth is, if you read Mark's gospel, Jesus never refers to himself as the Son of God. What does he use? The Son of Man. And it's only till we get to John's gospel that the Christology becomes kind of very developed. If you were to read the end of the gospel today, not that's in your programs, but in the Bible, it goes on to say, where they're saying to Jesus, well, you're blaspheming. And Jesus is saying, well, what are you talking about? And they said, well, you're claiming to be God. And he said, well, I am, and so are you. And he refers them back to the Old Testament, to the 82nd Psalm, where God says, You are my creation. You are God's. There is something about you that is divine. And Jesus says to them, how can you argue with your own scripture? So what are you so upset about? And so for me, that's the apostles, the crowds are always kind of wrestling with that. Who is this Jesus? How does he fit into kind of all of this? The second theme that I was most fascinated about was the theme of Judas, and how Judas kind of, I think, gets a very, very bad rap. Do you know there are two accounts for what happened to Judas? One of them is he took his own life. There's another one that said he took the money back, threw it into the temple, and then accidentally died. My question has always been with Judas, what if he would have been able to go back to Jesus and apologize? Well, he couldn't, because Jesus was arrested and he was inaccessible. What would Jesus have done, do you think, if Judas would have come back and said, I really messed up, I didn't understand? I think Jesus would have said, Father, forgive him, he doesn't know what he's doing, as he would have said, I think, to us a lot of times. If I were to say to you, let's do a Bible study and let's go back and look at the Old Testament, what are the messages about the promise of the coming Messiah? Northern kingdom and southern kingdom, they divide, both fall, the Babylonians kind of take over, and from the year 570 BC on, there is no Israel, okay? They were always under the domination of another group. And at Jesus' time, it was the Romans. They were not free to govern themselves. They were, in a way, slaves. And so when Jesus comes and he starts to attract these huge crowds, he is obviously charismatic. And we know that at that time there was a lot of the zealots who were kind of military-minded. And I really think that there is some evidence, if Judas was familiar with the Old Testament, that he was looking for a different kind of Messiah. And he wanted to force Jesus' hand. And he basically said, look, there's a lot going on now. We've come into Jerusalem. We got the people yelling Hosanna in the highest. Tell us it's time to free ourselves from this Roman oppression. And basically Jesus says, you don't understand, I am not that kind of Messiah. I am the spiritual Messiah. And so Judas's efforts or whatever went to no avail. But I do think there is some credible evidence to say that Judas had a legitimate request, because they were tired of the oppression. If you know your history, of course you know that the zealots still were very active, and in the year 70, a few years after Jesus' death, the Roman army comes in and totally annihilates the whole temple. They tear it down, and there is no stone left upon another stone. The Jews who escaped to Masada are followed. It takes them 2 years to finally build ramps or whatever. And they're all executed. The ones who are still alive, there is not a person. And so then you have the diaspora, where the Jews are spread all over because the Romans have had enough. There's another theme in Jesus Christ Superstar that I think is very much appropriate for today. And that is the theme of who is Jesus having problems with, and it is the religious authorities. And the two people that we have interrogating, Peter and John, are Annas and Caiaphas. They are the high priests. And again, in Superstar, those are the two leading people where they are challenging Jesus. Again, in context, what has happened is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem and he has seen what's happened in the temple. It is a pretext when they bring Jesus before the Roman authority, who is Pilate, and they say to Pilate, he needs to be executed because he claims he's the king of the Jews, and we know that Caesar is king. Well, Pilate probably fell over laughing. He probably said, you have got to be kidding me. Here is this unarmed, probably very poorly dressed man, and he's saying to him, oh, I'm really confused here. How is he an enemy or a threat to our Roman armies, who are legions? Show me his army. Show me his weapons. If he is a viable threat, I don't see it. And Pilate does everything he can to get out of that. And that's in the scriptures. You will see Pilate time and time again tries to hand him off to Herod or whatever. And it's only when the high priest make a threat to Pilate that there will be a disturbance. The Roman army does not like disturbances. And they said, if you don't execute him, there is going to be the rabble, whatever, and you're going to be in big trouble with Rome. And so Pilate caves. But very clearly, the conflict is between Annas and Caiaphas and Jesus. Jesus, again, has gone into the temple, and he has seen what has happened. What is his famous line? My house, he's speaking for the Father, my house is to be a house of prayer for all people. And you have made it what? A den of thieves. That had to just strike Jesus at his very core of what he was about. And when we look at our churches today, how can we be anything different than what the temple was? We are to be a house of prayer for all people. We are here to facilitate the relationship between the divine and us. Plain and simple. And Jesus is saying, this is not happening. You have become an impediment rather than an asset. And in today's gospel, we find the most fascinating thing where Jesus is not talking to the crowds. You have to go back a couple paragraphs before this. He's talking to Annas and Caiaphas, and he is telling them the story of the Good Shepherd. And he is going clear back, and he is referencing the book of Ezekiel. And you can go to the book of Ezekiel, where Yahweh is upset because the priestly class, he said, you are to be the shepherds of the people, and what are you doing? He said, you're doing just the opposite. You're not shepherding my people at all. He said, you're getting fat off of the sheep that you're supposed to be tending. And so Yahweh says in Ezekiel, you're done. You're finished. You are terminated. I will send a good shepherd who will take care of my sheep. And so when Jesus says this, they know what he is talking about. And as we look at that, you know, if I was to say, my daughter Michelle did a very interesting thing because she sent me kind of an outline of what she was doing with the sermon. And she said, isn't it interesting that every picture you see of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, you find him, he's dressed in nice white clothes. He's holding this cuddly little lamb that anybody would love to hold. You know, give me a cuddly little lamb or whatever. And she said, go to the 23rd Psalm. Have you ever seen any depiction of Jesus as the Good Shepherd walking through the valley of the shadow of death? No. Why? That's not a pleasant valley to go through, is it? How many of you have lost loved ones where you have went through the valley with them and it's the last place you ever wanted to be. That's a vocational hazard of a clergy, because you're always doing that. Being beside the bed, waiting for, or even holding hands with a dying person. Michelle, my daughter, had an interesting thing. She said, you know, you talk about climbing the social ladder. She is just speculating to say, what would our social ladder be today? And I said, I don't know. I don't even want to go there. But she said, okay, at the time of Jesus, what was the social ladder? Well, guess who was at top? Annas and Caiaphas. You got that. For the Jewish community at the time of Jesus, the very top would have been Annas, because he would have been the high priest. He would have been the person who was specially chosen every year to go into the Holy of Holies to make sure everything was right and whatever. The only person once a year to go in there, he's at the top. Who would have been at the bottom of the ladder at the time of Jesus socially? One of two. Either people with leprosy who were shunned, who were not allowed any contact to whatever, or the shepherds. The shepherds, be very clear, were at the very bottom of the ladder. They were the most ostracized. They were just, what are you good for? Oh, go watch the sheep. Were they ever allowed in the temple if they came in to the city of Jerusalem? Absolutely not. They were unclean because they were dealing with animals all the time. There was no way. What would they have had to do, even if they were allowed in the temple? They would have had to bring some kind of sin offering. Well, they were the poorest of the poor. Where would they get a sin offering from? How would they ever do that? And so, isn't it fascinating that Jesus comes to the religious authorities and says, I am the good shepherd. Whoa. I mean, it's got to say, I was thinking to myself too, as if you were going to make, you know, a depiction of Jesus as a good shepherd, if you were going to base it on the scriptures, he would be holding a sheep that had leprosy because he touched the leper. He would have been holding a sheep that was severely hurt, wounded, damaged, crippled, blind, deaf, mental illness. You know it. That's not a pretty sheep. But Jesus is saying, I know mine. That's why I'm here. And I call them by name. What does that mean? Except I have a personal relationship with them. I know them. I know the struggles that they are going through. And that's a slap in the face to Annas and Caiaphas, because he's saying, you are so far removed that the temple, instead of being something that facilitates the relationship between my Father and his people, has become an obstacle. Now, this is an interesting thing, because what Jesus is, as clear as I can see, he has taken the social ladder and he's destroyed it. He said, you can have that in your society, in your culture, whatever you want, but in the kingdom, there is no ladder. We are all God's people. We are all equal. I want to end the sermon with a couple of trivial questions and whatever, and then something that you kind of all know. But for me, it's the second reading. I come from Illinois, the Diocese of Peoria, and our most famous person was Bishop Fulton J. Sheen. And just Bishop Fulton J. Sheen was the head of the Catholic Charities and raised vast amounts of money. And one of the things he was famous for is it was a poster of a young boy, child, with an empty bowl. raggedly dressed. And the slogan on there was, "I was hungry and you prayed for me. Thanks." And boy, I just, you know, you talk about piercing your heart to say, that's how we, but of course Bishop Sheen did not respond that way. Just the opposite. Bishop Sheen said, we got to put into action our words to pray for a starving person and to do nothing to alleviate their hunger is morally irreprehensible. I'm going to ask you, how many of you, if I say the name Charles Carl Roberts IV, does ring a bell with any of you? How about if I say October 2nd of 2006? Still nothing? How about if I say to you a one-room Amish school in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania? It all clicks, doesn't it? On October 2nd of 2006, Charles Carl Roberts IV, who was 32 years old, who had three children and a wife, walked into the school. He took 10 young girls hostage. He shot 8 of them, killing 5, and then he took his own life. And none of that registers with you, I bet. But if I was to say to you, what do you remember about that whole incident? I'm guaranteeing that a number of you would say, the response of the Amish community, because it was unheard of. It was unprecedented. Now, there's another interesting side. I like the rest of the story. Supposedly, he was a troubled individual. Like I said, I've done my share of counseling and studied psychology. I wouldn't even know what the diagnosis would be, but in his letter to his wife, he said that when he was 12 years old, he had molested a 3- and a 5-year-old, I believe, and he felt those urgings coming back, and I don't know if he was afraid of molesting his own children, but it is interesting that all of the hostages he took were female, and the ones that died. And so you say, well, what was going on? That's beside the point, but the interesting thing was that the Amish said, we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are here to facilitate the relationship between the divine and his people. And they did it. They went, visited the family of the deceased. They said there was one picture of one of the Amish men hugging the father of this young man while he sobbed. And they attended the funeral. They said to the family, what can we do? Because we know you're hurting also. And the amazing thing was, the Amish are forbidden to receive charity. They're very clear. They said, our rules are. So they said, what we will do is we will be a conduit. If someone wants to make a charitable contribution, it will go to this family, because they got three little girls now who are without a father, and we have a woman who is without a husband, and they're going to need. And then they also said, they don't have health insurance, and so they said the medical bills are going to be significant. I'm so impressed with that, because it's kind of what I want to be, and that's what I would say if I was writing my letter. How can I be a better shepherd? How can I be a good shepherd? It would have something to do with that. would have to do with recognizing that we are all God's people, that this is a temple, and it is to be a house of prayer for all people. We are to facilitate the relationship between God and his people. There's a lot that the church, and I'm saying church universal, needs to apologize for. And a lot of that has to do with, say you have to go through us to get to the Father. As Jesus is saying, you really don't. I was talking to somebody, I was raised Roman Catholic, and one of the commandments of the church back then was you have to confess your sins once a year to a priest. Yeah, and I said, come on, really? Jesus is saying, if you want to be forgiven, you're already forgiven. You don't even have to say kind of anything. I will say one thing, and then I'm going to leave it with that, and that is that in my counseling and whatever, I'm afraid that at times the church has taught people to distrust their spiritual messages. That almost you have to say, oh, no, I really need to clarify this. Is it okay? And whatever. Because I've had people come to me and they said, I really had this spiritual experience. And I'm afraid I need to talk to you about it and whatever. And my universal response has been, thank God. Thank God. Because it happens, I think, all the time where there is this constant desire to be in communion, to be connected. So good luck with your essay. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.